Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. In the past lessons in our ongoing series on King David, a man after God's own heart, we have seen David making mistakes and learning from God the way he should live his life. Today we make a huge shift in the life of David. The title of this lesson, David Becomes King. God has now taken Saul out of the picture and moved his own into the position of leadership, the position of the king. Class teacher Doug Brady finds much information for us from the Scriptures to help us understand the responsibility we have as followers of him. Turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 1, which is where we will begin this lesson. Doug is at the podium and has made a few announcements to the Believer's Bible Class and is now ready to begin. So here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
We are studying the life of a man named David. I think a very special man because he is the only guy in the Scriptures referred to as a man after God's own heart. Now, we have come to a crucial change today between what was before and what's coming, because David, you remember really at the first of our study, was anointed king. Now, who anointed David? Only Samuel? Yes, the Holy Spirit came on him, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And yet, although he was anointed to be king, he didn't become king. And it's been years since that happened, and he hasn't been king. And Saul has been destroying the kingdom. You would think David would be praying, Lord, you know, when I get to be king, there's not going to be anything left what he's doing. But God is in control. And one of the things we need to remember is that the goal is not important, as important to God as the means. He's more concerned with attitude than accomplishments. And so today, we're going to embark on a change. There's going to be a lot of principles we're going to talk about today, principles that we will use as we continue our study and that we will illustrate as we go forward. But I want you to see them today. You might want to highlight them in your notes or underline them. But let's review just a few things first. You remember last week we talked about six godly rules for godly leadership that David had exhibited in his life. That you always fix the leader first, you go to God first, you keep your word, all members of your enterprise are important and need to be treated that way. You use your resources to build friendships and alliances, and the godly leader always looks for a solution, not a scapegoat. And so, as we look today, you'll see a couple of those rules come into play. Now, David, you know, when Saul died, no one could pull the cell phone out and give him a call. Communications were not as efficient then as they are now. Some people would say that's fortunate, others unfortunate. But we're going to start today in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to see what's going on. But before we read God's word, let's pray. Father, as we come to you today, we pray that you will help us to understand what it is you want us to know. We pray that you will relate to us what it is that you want us to do. But most of all, help us to have insight from these passages of Scripture so that we can see what it is that you want. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, starting in 1 Samuel. Now, it came about, 2 Samuel, chapter 1. Came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now, number one, Although it says after the death of Saul, David doesn't know that yet. How long does it take to get from Mount Gilboa to Ziklag? 12 hours. Yes. Not even close. 3 days. It was 3 days from Aphek to Ziklag, so maybe 3, maybe 4 days.
Yeah, but I have a fast car.
Yeah, but you wouldn't be driving when David was waiting for your deer. And besides, well, let's just assume that Don is the messenger. So we're going to go on with Don as the messenger. On the third day, behold, Don came out of the camp from Saul and with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, that's an expensive loss with Don, with your clothes torn and dust on your head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "From where do you come, Don?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to Don, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, king. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." And David said to Don, "How do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man told him, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he said to me, and he called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' And he answered, 'I am Don the Amalekite.' And then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized upon me because my life still lingers in me.'" You see how kind-hearted Don is? "So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew he could not live after he had fallen." And he's saying he's leaning on his spear just to keep himself upright. If he didn't have a spear, he would fall. "And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my Lord." In other words, Don realized that David should be king. And he brought him the armband, the golden arm, whatever that's called, and the crown. "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did also all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen." Now, I want you to think about this a second. Do you think David had ever commanded any of those men who were in that battle? Remember, he was put in charge of 1,000. Standing army was 3, so he was in charge of 1/3 of them. Probably a lot of his friends killed, other than, of course, his best friend, Jonathan. And certainly he was friends with the other 2 sons of Saul. And so David and his men are weeping. And they mourned and they wept until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and the people of the Lord. And then David said to Don, who had told him, he said, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it, Don, that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called out to one of the young men and said, "Go cut Don down." So he struck him and he died. That was not a very good idea of yours, Don, to tell him that. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth, Don, testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, unfortunately, we have to go a little farther in Don's saga. Here's the question. When Don talked to David, was he telling the truth? Now, Don, of course, always tells the truth. So let's just see. Just to check, you know, or do our due diligence. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle was heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his own sword and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men together. Yeah, now, that means his bodyguard. Was Don telling the truth?
Every now and then I stray.
Well, obviously this was a bad time to stray because of the way David was going to react. And it appears, most scholars would say, that what Don really was a battlefield scavenger. Now, he got a golden crown and a golden armlet. You would think he might be satisfied with those. But no, he said, if I take these to David and I give them to David, think of the reward he will give me, especially if he knows I killed Saul for him. Was it wise even to go to David at this time and to tell him, Don, that you were an Amalekite? No, that was not the wisest thing to do. And so that's where we are. David now knows Saul is dead. And he may not know exactly how it happened, but that is what he is saying. Now, it was Mount Gilboa, which I think is the place. Jerry, show them where that is. It's right up there near the north, pretty far from Ziklag. Ziklag doesn't even make it on that map. But that's where the Israelite camp was when they were fighting the Philistines. So the Philistines broke through their ranks, overran them, came into the camp, and killed Saul and three of his sons right there at the camp. Now, we need to look back on something. David has come to be a great man of faith. I once wrote a poem that said, faith or trust is like a bridge that connects two sides of a canyon. And unlike the bridge of reality, it grows stronger the more it is crossed. The more you trust God and He shows you His faithfulness, the stronger your faith becomes. David's faith has been building. He is now following these rules, and we need to see that. Ever since his return to Ziklag, now, I want you to think about this a second. If you were to tell David, you're going to go to Ziklag, you're going to find everybody gone, everything else burned, and all your men turning against you, even talking about stoning you, would that have been a good time in your life? No. Obviously not. And yet that is a key point in David's life. Everything from there is going up because of the faith he exhibited, and how God blesses a man of faith. And so, ever since his return, he's been displaying that faith. And now, in 2 Samuel, we are going to learn of David's reward for his patient faithfulness. So, David was a man who God had promised that he would become what? Now, there was an impediment to him becoming a king, right? And who was that impediment? Saul. But Saul's dead now. So what should David do? What do you think?
Become king.
Well, that's what most Amalekites would think. But David said, no. I'm going to ask God what he wants me to do.
That was wise.
Isn't that? If you Jewish guys have maybe come to understand that he worships the Lord, Amalekites will never get that. But anyway, it came on verse 2, and the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each one with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came and anointed David king over the house. And they told David, saying, well, let's stop there at verse, let's go on to verse 5. And David sent, they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now, why would David do that? What is David all about right now? Building relationships and alliances. Here are these guys, they thought this was the right thing to do, and they snuck over there at night, they cut the bodies down, they took them and buried them. They said, how would David think about this? He may not like that. So what does David do? He sends them a message. Thank you for what you've done. It was great that you did that. I'm all for that because he was the Lord's anointed. Yes.
The Bible verses where the Lord is answering David's questions, in what manner is he answering them?
We aren't told, but I do not believe it's audibly. I believe it's in his heart. Now, the argument on the other side that it was audible was because we're told it in the scriptures. But we are told in the scriptures a number of times when God speaks to somebody in their heart. And so I believe that's the way he did it. Usually, he makes it clear if it's audible that you're hearing it and responding to it. Mark.
David was, to me, no doubt used to that voice in his heart.
Yes, he was. And he knew how that worked and that feeling that comes with it. If God's ever spoken to you in your heart before, I have found, at least in my experience, to have it's a distinct feeling, and it's like he kind of squeezes your heart, that is my heart. Juice comes out of my eyes because he does that. But that's what I think. But it's only my opinion, because there's differing opinions on that. Now, why would the leadership of the tribe of Judah want to anoint David as king when no one else was doing it? Why is that? Well, they know that God and Samuel had anointed David as king. They knew that. It was good to have a king from your tribe, because now you become the favored tribe, especially if it's a king like Saul. And David was one who rewards those who supported him. Hadn't they already found that out when he sent part of the spoils from the Amalekite victory? But although Judah is supporting him, David now is going to meet opposition again. You could argue here, God never makes things easy. And I would say, I agree with you, he doesn't. But that's intentional. That's not an oversight. You see, things gained too easily are unappreciated. You know, it's interesting, in my childhood, I realized that my parents knew that. And in the time that I spent rearing my two boys, I found that was the case, especially with my younger one. If he got it too easily, it wasn't that valuable to him. But if he earned it, had to work hard for it, that was different. And so you begin to see, I want you to look down in chapter 2 in verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, so this is the commander-in-chief of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the fourth and the final son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. Now Mahanaim, do we have a map of Mahanaim? There it is. Okay. Show them where it is. No. You ought to be able to see it. It's the red dot there. Now, notice, they have now set up their capital for the kingdom of Israel on the east side of the Jordan. Not where it's supposed to be, on the west side. So this is what Abner's doing. Abner was used to being in control. He doesn't want to lose control. You need to see it's not Ishbosheth who's behind what's going on here. It's Abner. And Abner is doing this, and he made Ishbosheth king over Gilead and over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all of Israel. And he's now using Saul's son for his own purposes. Which brings us now, I want you to look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And here again, I think we ask the question, does God give quick and easy victories? Rarely. Now, he does every once in a while, like, say, Jericho. But did they just over, after taking down Jericho, did they just walk in and take over the land? No. No, it took time. And there were reasons for that. Why doesn't God do that? Can God use opposition in our lives to grow us and to strengthen us?
Yes,
he can, and he regularly does. This conflict with Abner lasted 2 to 7 years in David's. And I want you to think, though, here, there's something called a negative principle, where you see what's going on and you realize this is so bad, something better should have happened. It's a negative principle. Or the principle's not negative, but it's from a negative foundation. And what I'm saying here is, were the followers of David, Judah, followers of Yahweh? Were the followers of Israel, ostensibly followers of Yahweh? Well, what should they have done? They should have stepped back and looked at this and sought to determine, do they have any common goals? That's the first thing. Do they have any common goals?
Yes.
And if they do, are those common goals bigger than their differences? And they are in this case. Do you remember what God told Joshua and the Israelites to do when they went into the land? Eliminate all these foreigners. Get them out. They're going to be a problem for you if you don't. Did they obey? Well, here you got these armies and these men who are ready to fight. Are there still foreigners in the land?
Yes.
Yeah. Why not just eliminate Phoenicia? Eliminate the Jebusites? Eliminate all the ones? That's one of the ones. Go back to that map a second. Jerusalem is really right between the territory of the land of Benjamin and the territory of the tribe of Judah. It's right kind of in the middle of Israel. Were Jewish people inhabiting Jerusalem at this time?
No.
Jebusites. Left over from the time of the invasion. They're still there. So there's a foreign wedge between Israel and Judah. Why shouldn't they be doing something about that? Why shouldn't they be doing something about these other people? The Moabites, the Edomites, the Amalekites. Didn't God tell Saul, I want you to kill them all the Amalekites. Just eliminate them and eradicate them. Did he do it?
No,
he didn't. Would God have given him victory if he tried? Yes, he would have. And then how much longer do we have to wait? And an Amalekite named Haman says, you know what? Instead of them destroying us, I'm going to destroy them. All Saul's fault. And so you begin to see what's going on here. Now let's look down in verses 2 and 3. Sons were born to David at Hebron. Now it's interesting. No sons were born. He was married. No sons were born before he got into Hebron. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and his second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. So I want you to see his two wives, each of them had one son. Now, we don't know much about Chileab, but he died, it appears, pretty early. It never was really figured anything. Why is that? Why didn't she have more children? I searched for answers to those questions and could not find them. But I want you to see, and of course, is there anything wrong with that? No, until you get to the rest of verse 3. And the third, Absalom, born of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So what is David doing now? Yeah, it's not, I want six kids, so Abigail, let's get busy. It's no, one from you and one from you. And he's all of a sudden, he's marrying all this. And did you notice some of those women came from other kingdoms? Now, I was thinking about this week. Does God ever say, I don't want you marrying a bunch of women? Well, he sets an example, and I gave you the example, out of the garden. You know, how many women did he make for Adam? Just one. Was one enough? Yes, that's his plan. And then men try to change things. Is there any other place in Scripture where it talks about that? Well, I'd forgotten Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy, do we have Deuteronomy 17 up there, Jerry? Let's go to that first. Well, go back. I want you to see this. This is David's family tree. And I think you will notice if you start looking. And for some of you, it may be difficult to see. But I want to show you what is going on here. So there's no question about David here and where it's going to go. You see, here's David right up here. His parents had all these other... So he comes down here. Now, Michal, who was Saul's daughter, never had any kids with her. Abigail, he had one. Ahinoam, one. Maacah, he had two. One a male, one a female. The female's named Tamar. So then he, once he gets a son, he goes to, and he has a son here with Abital and Haggith. Then you'll see over here, he decides to start collecting concubines, and he has 10 of those. And a number of children come from them. And then there's Bathsheba over here. Now, we haven't gotten to Bathsheba yet. She's coming. It's interesting. She has he has four sons with Bathsheba. Nathan is one we should know, and Solomon. Why should we know Solomon? He became the king. And what do we know? Who came from his line? Let's say... biologically, who came from Solomon's line? Joseph. Did Jesus come biologically from Solomon's line?
No.
Adopted. Now, who came from Nathan? Mary came from Nathan. Did Jesus come biologically from the line of Nathan?
Yes,
he did. Mary. Interesting how that works, isn't it? But it changed. He said that no son born to that line will be sit on the throne. Jesus was adopted by him, but not born from him. Now, if you didn't know what was going to happen, how could you possibly make such a prophecy? Well, the answer is you did know what was going to happen. And so you could. And I want you to see that. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy. Here, God in Deuteronomy, there's no king of Israel, but he said one day there will be, and when there is, here's the rules. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So that is, number one, no king unless God chooses him. One from among your countrymen shall be set as king over yourselves. That is, he should be Jewish, not an Amalekite or anything else like that. And you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself. Now, everywhere up to now, if you would have asked the question, why not horses, God? Why not go back to Egypt, God? Why not this, why not that? There's no answer. But if you ask the question, why shouldn't you multiply wives? He gives you an answer. Look what he says. Or else his heart will turn away nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. If you multiply wives, if you have multiple wives, they will turn your heart away from God. Did that happen to David? Did it happen in spades to Solomon?
Yes.
You just see it. And God is trying to put out a principle here that we need to see. So, what we have here is David who says, you know what? I'm king. King ought to have multiple wives. I think I'm going to find myself a few. I want to make sure my bloodline continues. And did he ask God? Now, I want you to think about this just a second. In a man's life, or a woman's life, what is the most important decision they can make? Nope. Whether or not they're going to trust their eternity to their God. Whether they're going to be believers. Now, that's the first most important decision you can make. The second most important decision you can make. What is that? Who you marry. Now, did God tell David to marry Abigail? Yes, he did. Did David ask God whether he should marry any of these others? There's no record of that, and there's no record because he didn't. As I can tell you, if he had asked, God would say no. Don't do that. That's against what I've instructed you to do. So he's doing that. He's still only king of Judah. And now we come to chapter 5, and it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, you are bone, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. Now, do you remember that? When he was the commander of 1,000. Did he ever lose a battle? No, he always won. God was with him. You led him in, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them before the Lord of Hebron. And then they anointed David over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. Now, two things in there should cause you to question. The easier question is, wait, he's not in Jerusalem. Well, they're telling you what's going to happen. But what were the reasons that the rest of Israel gave, and the order I think is important, what were the reasons that they gave why they said, David, you should be king? What's the number one reason they gave? He was Jewish. Is that appropriate under Deuteronomy?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Should that be the most important reason?
No.
No. But that was the first reason. What was the second reason?
Security.
Okay. Put another way, you win. Right? We want a winner. Saul did not win.
He was a loser.
We want a winner. Number three. What was number three? God chose him. Now, isn't that part of Deuteronomy 17? The one I choose? Shouldn't that be first?
Yes.
You see, what was first? You're a winner. Or a second. That was above God choosing him. You see where their priorities are? But the fact remains that David should be king. And so I want you to come down to verse 6 now. Now, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Is that something they should do?
Yes.
Now, here's an important question. Should he have to ask God whether I should do this or not?
I think he was anointed to do that.
I think you got a point here, Don. Even though you're an Amalekite today, you have an important point, I think you see, is you don't have to ask God whether you should do something that God has already told you to do. You see? God, should I try and share my faith? No, you don't ask God that. He's already told you that. Of course you are. Well, God, do you think it would be okay for me to commit adultery? He's already told you the answer to that. What are you asking him for? No, that's wrong. That's betrayal. I forbid it. That's what he said. It ruins the whole picture of what I'm trying to show you. That's one of the reasons I gave you a wife, Doug, to show you the relationship between my son and the church. So you don't ask God what you should do when he has already told you the answer to the question. That's like saying to him, well, I don't really like the answer you gave me, so could I ask you again and maybe you change your answer? God doesn't go for changing like that. So David, the Jebusites, inhabitants of the land, they said to David, you're not going to come in here. Blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David can't make it. What are they saying to him? This is a taunt. This is a threat. You try and take us. Listen, if we were just defended by blind men and lame men, you'd still lose, is what they're saying. You can't get in through our fortifications. We are too strong. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Now what happened is David and his men snuck in through the water tunnel of the spring from Gihon. And they got in, and all of a sudden they just took out the Jebusites. So David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo inward. Now let me show you what Jerusalem looked like at the time of David. And if you will notice here, this is Jerusalem proper. And these are valleys, deep valleys right in here. Now, Jerusalem is a very naturally defensive or defended site, except from one area here in the north, up here in the Milo area. And so he is going to build defenses there. You know, he obviously looked at this, decide where to attack. And, there's a spring that supplied constant water, although you ought to put bars on the tunnel so somebody can get in there. And so he took it. And it's interesting. You know, I believe that significance sometimes should be given to events when it's the first time a word is used in the scripture. Here in chapter 2, verse 7, is the first time it refers to Jerusalem as Zion. First time, Zion. Now, is that a bad word today among most people? Yep. Zionist is something that should not be favored. Zionists, even though they aren't believers, are moving towards what God wants. And we should be in ever support of Israel. And they should say about our nation, where Israel stands, we stand with them. Now, I want to talk to you about some of the things, because I want you to see how God has done things. And it's very, very important. You know, we talked about how God set up the world when Jesus was there. For Jesus' coming. He set up here the world for David's kingdom, if you were to look at it. And he set it up for national prosperity. You know, Israel's territory under Saul, probably about 6,000 square miles. Israel's territory now under David, as he starts working on it, grows to 6,000 square miles. We don't have a map on that, do we? I didn't get that one put up. The nation is unified under the worship. I wanted you to see how he did all this. The nation was unified under the worship of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. So that's the first and foremost thing that David did. God then set it up where a great national interest is a spiritual matter, and the people recognize the relationship between national blessings and their relationship with God. Does God bless people who are seeking to obey him?
Yes.
The answer is usually. Usually. There was a period of time where he didn't bless Job when he was trying to obey him. There's a time when he tested David, even though he was trying to obey him. But David came in as the king, and he lifted up the priesthood, and he gave them their proper place in the kingdom instead of killing them like Saul did. All the idol altars were destroyed. Any remnants of idol worship were done away with. However, David is put in this position, and there's prosperity in his country, and is there any limitations on his power as king? No, his power is absolute. And there's very few men who can be given absolute power and not allow it to corrupt them to some degree. So the question is, what all happens here? Well, David became in a position here that we need to see what happened. And David was one who was affected by this power. There are what I would say three material and sinful decisions that David is going to make in his life that will greatly affect him and his family. And I want to share those with you this morning so as we go forward in David's life, you can say, oh, there's where he's making a decision like that, one of those decisions. And there's three key ones that I have found. Number one, David became so involved in public pursuits that he lost control of his family. A man's responsibility is to keep control of his family, to raise his sons and daughters the way God would have him to do. Instead, David collected wives. There were too many children to rear and to train properly. His family was in a manner thrown together and expected to raise themselves, so to speak. He, you know, blended families are hard. What if you had a blended family from six different women? That doesn't count concubines. And then this final one coming in, Bathsheba. It's horrible. And David didn't do it. Now, in addition to that, I want you to see this. I was looking for how God set this up. And I missed some things I want to go back and share with you. Western Asia, when David came into power, Western Asia was not controlled by any strong power. The Hittites had been seriously weakened and were of little effect anymore. Egypt had lost her importance and might and was about to collapse. The Philistines were now contained in a reduced territory. Tyre, who was aligned with Sidon, decided they wanted to cease hostilities with Israel and become an ally. David was allowed to exert the dominance of God's power over many long-endured enemies. Moab and Ammon were defeated. The Edomites were routed under David's armies and put in under subjugation. Then David was real smart. He started opening again the commercial highways and to keep them safe. In other words, trade routes. Pretty soon, Israel is located right in the place where every three continents come together. And merchandise and the wealth of Phoenicia, Damascus, Syria, Arabia, Egypt, all began to flow through Israel. David, by means of the might that God gave him, became the guardian of commerce and travel. Trade routes were protected that reached throughout the whole known world at that time. Even outside sources from Asia and Europe and Africa would converge and go through tiny little Israel. And wealth just started pouring in. Never was there prosperity seen in Israel like this ever before. David also demonstrated and proved himself to be an excellent organizer, a superb manager, an insightful planner, a possessor of unique battlefield savvy, and a leader who stayed on the leading or cutting edge of military defense. I wanted you to see that. Think about that. Would you want to have, as a leader of your country, someone who was an excellent organizer, someone who knew how to manage the people underneath him, someone who was an insightful planner, knew how to plan, a possessor of battlefield salvy, and someone who wanted to stay on the leading edge of military might and defense.
Yes, sir.
That would be somebody we want. You know, maybe we ought to think about electing somebody like that again. So, you know, that's just, you know, as you plan who you're going to vote for in this upcoming election. Like I said, the territory greatly expanded from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. The nation was unified under the worship of Yahweh. But David started making mistakes. And his family was the first one. Proper parental discretion and guidance was missing. And as a result, the loss was going to become abundantly clear as we start seeing all the horror that happens in David's family. Mistake number two. Decision number two that David made wrongfully. He indulged himself in extravagant extremes of passion. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. David allowed his appetites to lead to inappropriate periods of lust, of leisure. He became indolent and indifferent at times. And we've seen these first two. One, an attack on a man to become too busy in his public life to care for his and properly raise his family. Two, a man who is supposed to be a godly man attacked, and Satan uses women to lead his heart away. Two key things. Do we ever see that happen again, or Satan forgot that tactic? You know, it's sad for me to say, because I was here and I grew to love a man by the name of W.A. Criswell. But the first mistake that David made, same mistake W.A. Criswell made, and his family got away from him. He was too involved in the church. He spent all of his time at the church. You say, but that's a good thing, isn't it? Not when it injures your family. Your family has a higher priority in God's eyes than your ministry. Same thing happened here to David. Then how many men have we seen who God was really using, and then Satan uses a woman, and down they go? We've seen that a number of times. And it's a horrible thing, and we need to understand how that works. Now, there's a third mistake. David allowed himself to become a victim of self-sufficiency and pride. Now, you're not going to see it as strongly at first, but when we get closer to the end, you'll see it. And I'm going to point it out to you to make sure that you see it. Those three material, sinful decisions destroyed what God could have done really through this man's life. It seems to me that when we get to the Bema seat of Christ, that's where you will be judged. Wait a second. I'm going to be judged? Yes, you are. Are you going to be judged for your sins? No. You're not going to be judged for your sins. Those have already been judged. Jesus paid the price for those. But what you did for God will be considered. Well, the most important things I think you're going to come to see, he's going to be able to say, Doug, if you had allowed me to, I could have done this through you. And I could have had you accomplish this. And you could have done this. But you did these things here that prevented me from using you in that way. Too often, Doug, in the bottom of your glass, there was a cockroach. Why couldn't you keep it clean? In the same way of all of us, you're going to see what God had planned and what God had wanted. But he couldn't do because you would not trust him. Now, the second thing besides these three mistakes, I want you to see two principles that we're going to see demonstrated over and over in David's life. No pursuit is more important than the pursuit of God demonstrated in a godly family. Every parent should be building into the lives of their children and their grandchildren. You know, it's interesting. In our society, there's a lot of people who think, well, hey, once I become a grandparent, it's just fun. I don't have any obligations anymore. Well, you believed a lie. Now, Second thing, God didn't give me any children, some people say, so I don't have any responsibilities in that area. You have any nieces or nephews? Oh, well, yeah, but there's somebody else's. No, they're not. They're also, you have responsibility. You can be used to build into the lives of those children and then their children. Aunts and uncles are not just to have a fun time. We need to understand that. That's the first principle we need to see. There's a second principle that we must learn and absorb into our souls, that there is no character trait more needed in the life of a godly man or a godly woman than integrity. Integrity is key. Now you say, Doug, you've talked about this before. Yeah, I know. And I will talk about it again because it is so important. Number one, do we see integrity evidenced in the executive branch of our government? Rarely. Do we see integrity represented or demonstrated in the legislative branch of our government? Do we see integrity demonstrated from the judicial branch of our government? No, rarely. If we went through the state, would the answers be the same?
Yes.
Yeah. How about if I went through something like the Southern Baptist Convention? Yes. Consistently demonstrating integrity, aren't they, Hayes? What about the churches? Churches always demonstrating integrity by their leaders? No, they're not. And it's not how God wanted it. What was one of the main reasons that he had a heart after God's own heart? God looked into David's heart and he saw integrity there. And he said, you're going to shepherd Israel by the integrity of your heart. In Psalm 78. So what I want you to see, I want you to look at this. Because there's two final considerations that I want you to see. The first part of David's life was when he was born up to when he was called into public service by Saul after he defeated Goliath. That's the first part. Then you have the middle part, after he's been anointed king, before he becomes king. And the final part is after he becomes king. I want you to look at the middle part of David's life. After he was anointed king, he faced constant adversity. Did he not? Have we not been studying that? Time after time, sometimes he gets something is given to him, but then he suffers adversity again. He gets taken away. Bad things happen. Why does God bring adversity into one of the life of a man or a woman that belonged to him? More specifically, Don, to test their faith. Oh, well, it's kind of hard to do with you sometimes, but be that as it may, it's faith. He wants their faith to be strong. Is faith not the foundation for everything that goes on in the Christian life?
Yes,
he says, as you receive me, which is through faith, so walk in me. Faith, it's the key. The stronger the faith, the closer the relationship. The stronger the faith, the more love there is. The stronger the faith, the more knowledge, personal knowledge of God there you have, experiential knowledge. The stronger the faith, the more you fear God.
Doug, isn't it true, you agree? The stronger your faith, the more the devil is going to test you.
Yes. And God uses him to bring adversity in your life, just like he did in Job's life. So, that's the first thing. Now, here's the mistake that is made almost all the time. After David's faith was strengthened and expanded, we make a mistake that once the testing of our faith has subsided and prosperity or blessing is bestowed on us by our God, we should view those blessings merely as rewards for our faithful service. We were faithful and God blessed us. So we get to enjoy these rewards, these blessings, because we were faithful. That is a trap. That is a trick that is played on you, mostly by Satan. Because you need to understand adversity and the testing of your faith is the lower level. Once you get above that lower level and the blessing and prosperity comes, he is testing your integrity. And we don't see that. In fact, in our nation, we don't really know what integrity is. It's amazing what some people, see, you know, I don't know how many of you ever watched this show, Waters World. He goes lots of times and interviews people on the street, asking them questions, see if they can answer. I would love to have him ask the question, what is integrity? What do you think that means? And you hear some of the things those people would say, you would be amazed at the idiocy in our country. But let's talk about it, because I want you to know exactly what integrity is. And it's got six key aspects. Number one, honesty in fact. A man or woman of integrity tells the truth. Number two, integrity involves keeping your word even to your detriment. How many people have ever said, well, I know I told you I would do that, but circumstances have changed now. Well, no change of circumstance should affect you keeping your word. You know, there's only one excuse for not keeping your word. Dying. That's it. Keeping your word. Number three, being unquestionably authentic. That is, a man or woman of integrity are not fake. They're authentic. Number four, loyalty to your principles. You stick with your principles no matter what, because those principles came from God. Man or woman of God has got their principles from God because they've studied His Word, and they are loyal to those principles. Number five, being willing to stand up for what is right, even if it means that you stand alone. That's hard. Peer pressure is something that's real. Finally, making sure that your private life is lived the same way as your public life. Was David's public life, a private life lived like his public life? No, I'm afraid not. I want you to keep these notes, if you would, because you're going to need to refer back to them through the rest of our study. And you'll be able to see these principles, and you'll need to see what's coming up. So let's finish in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could come together and study your word. Help us to understand what is important to you. Help us to realize that the decisions that we make not only affect our lives, but our families' lives and generations to come, like they did with David. And so I pray, Father, that you'll help us to see what it is you want us to know. You'll help us to see the principles that are demonstrated in David's life. Help us not to have to have a conversation with herself and say, Doug, you're an idiot. It was right here, showed you in David's life. Why did you make the same mistake? Help us to learn from David's experience so we don't have to go through these kinds of mistakes. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to continue to spend time on our knees, asking you to put these principles into our lives. So when the question of loyalty to principles comes up, we will know what those principles are, and they'll be in our hearts, and we can keep them. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.